We're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Give heed to the word of God. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And I will stop there. How many of you, when you send a text message to someone and they don't reply right away, you get very upset? Then when you then call them, they don't answer. Goes to voicemail. Then you send another text. They don't answer. You get upset. Sometimes you become angry. But then you keep calling. They're still not answering. And probably your concern, or your anger turns to concern. Or even worry. Some of you parents have young children. And one day they're going to have a cell phone. One day they're going to go out with their friends, and it's going to be 9 p.m., 10 p.m., and you're going to be texting, "Where are you?" And when they don't answer, you're going to grow concerned. First thing, you got angry, right? Then you get concerned. You get worried. And then, when they respond, you're going to be relieved. You're going to be happy that they responded. Then you might become angry again. Or husbands, when you're pursuing your future wife, and you will call her, and she didn't answer, and you call her back, and she answers, and you're happy that she answers, you hear her voice, and you become full of joy, because you hear her voice. Imagine if you couldn't see her for days or hear her voice for a long time. Some of you in our midst, whether on Zoom or here presently, have probably been deployed. And you're not in contact with your wife, your loved one. And you finally get in contact. And then your wife is happy, your children are happy, you're happy. You're happy to hear them. Now imagine, for centuries, you've been receiving messengers from God, and then suddenly one day, that's it. You don't hear from God anymore. You see, the last messenger that God sent to Israel to speak his voice was Malachi. And Malachi comes from the Hebrew that means messenger or angel. Because that's what an angel is a messenger. Malachi means angel, means messenger. Imagine if you heard the last words from your spouse, words that hurt or were of concern. And that's the last thing you hear from them. You see, Malachi ends his prophecy with the following words, quote, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The very last word of the Old Testament, literally the last word of the Old Testament, is the word curse. Something appointed for destruction. Then God goes silent. And then he goes silent for 20 years. 20 years becomes 100 years. 100 years becomes 200 years. Then 400 years. And in the intervening centuries, the prophecies that were given by Daniel become reality. You see, in this time period is the rise of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great does something that no human had done to that point in history. He unites a huge swath of the Mediterranean world and the Middle East under one language. Then when he dies, he has no successor. His four generals vie for control, and the empire is broken up into four kingdoms, which led to further persecution of the people that they were governing, internal and wicked upheaval even among the people of Israel, because by that time they had returned from exile. Then came to pass the last prophecy of Daniel, the rise of the Roman Empire, the Empire of Iron. And the Roman Empire brutally expanded throughout the Mediterranean world, Europe, Middle East. They subjugated Egypt and made inroads into Palestine. In Palestine, they set up puppet kingdoms in the land of Israel. And the Jews became tired of the tyrannical rule of one tyrant after another. Tired of their own priests and religious men undoing the entire order that God had established for Israel. They were under a heavy burden, waiting for the prophesied weeks that the prophet Daniel had spoken about. Waiting and waiting for the arrival of the Messiah that King David and Isaiah and Micah and others had prophesied. They had wicked rulers, one after the other. You think our presidents are bad? They had it way worse. And their priests? I mean, the high priest, that office was up for grabs. And it was sold off to the highest bidder. It was no longer the line of Aaron. This is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came into existence. And the Jews waited for the seed of the woman that God had promised to Adam and Eve. That promised to Abraham. And that waiting was coming to an end after centuries of silence. God was going to once again speak directly to mankind. And look to whom he chose to break his silence. Verse 5. Zechariah, a priest. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Recall that Luke begins recording this history to put down how things unfolded regarding Christ, writing it first to Theophilus, giving us historical markers so that the reader and then later on the church and down through the centuries will be able to mark these events. So that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know his record is true and sure. And this is helpful to say, oh, it was during the days of Herod, king of Judah. Why? Because calendars change from time to time. The calendar you're using back then is not the same calendar we use today. So it's helpful for us to be able to determine, okay, what time period and all of that, so that we can know for sure what's going on. Here we have the name of the king that was reigning, Herod. Which Herod? Because there's a lot of Herods. Even in the New Testament, there's a lot of Herods named. In history, you know, you got one great king, and then he starts naming everything after his name, right? Alexander, how many cities were named after Alexander? Alexandria, 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 Alexandrius, Alexandria. You know, all these names named after Alexander. Herod is no different. He has a bunch of sons. All of them are named Herod, basically. Herod the Great is this Herod. He's the first one. And Herod the Great, he was called the Great because he was a master builder. He built aqueducts that today you can still see. He was the one that built the temple at the time of Christ. It took 50 years to build it. This is the Herod the Great, who was the father of the Herod that married his brother's wife, who had the last prophet of the Old Testament put to death. This is the Herod the Great, whose grandson will be the one that will end up putting the Apostle James to death and imprison the Apostle Peter. Herod was also a foreigner. He was not of Israel, ruling over Judah. He was not the line of David. You see, the throne of David remained vacant. All the Jews knew that the scepter of David was departed. And they anxiously awaited the prophecy of Judah's reign that was given in Genesis 49 verse 10, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The Jews were waiting for this. God, you said the scepter will never depart from Judah. It has departed. Where is the king? We have all these tyrants ruling over us. God had now come to fulfill this, to break the silence for the coming of Shiloh and the gathering of his people unto himself. But let me pivot back, where the focus here is not Herod, but Zechariah, priest. His father's name is not given. Usually the father's names are given. Instead, we are told of his function. The text states, of the course of Abia. Course of Abia. How many of you read through the Bible? Follow the Bible reading plan. You get to those lists, you know. And so-and-so was begat of so-and-so, who was conceived of so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so. And then you get to the priests. And the priests were divided according to these sections and their duties. And you just blow past all those names. And you're like, all these foreign names, I can't pronounce them. And things that they're doing that we don't do today. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Remember, everything is written down because God has a purpose for us to know why these are written down. In 2 Chronicles 23, David is old. And he's putting order to the Levites and then to the priests. He is assigning them duties and structuring the logistics of the coming temple. How is the temple going to be run? The temple that his son Solomon will build. Look at verse 1 through 6. And in the seventh year, not 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. Because it wouldn't be the seventh year, because he's almost dead. 1 Chronicles 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. He gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and up. Their number by their poles, man by man, was 30,800, 8,000, of which 24,000 were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. Look down at verse 6. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So he's dividing them into courses. It's the same word as used here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Now look to, then these are the Levites. Zechariah is a priest. Now look at chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office. And David distributed them both, Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Abimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. So he's dividing them up. Verse 5 says, thus they were divided by lot, one with one sword with another. Look down to verse 19. These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father as the Lord God of Israel commanded them. Okay? So, if you look up at verse 10, you see the seventh course was given to Hakaz. The eighth course to Abijah. This is where Zacharias comes into play. So Zacharias was according to the eighth course to Abijah. These are the orderings that David has set about for the priests. Verse 19, again, so that they knew what they were supposed to do in the temple. How they're supposed to serve God in the temple. He divided them up. So we look back to Luke chapter 1. Why is this important? He doesn't give a genealogy like he does for other people. He's telling the Jews. He's telling the readers. This is Zacharias. He's truly a priest. Here's his lineage. According to the course of Abijah. Remember what I said earlier. During the time of silence between Malachi and the Gospels, the priesthood had been was being sold to the highest bidder. We see this in church history too. If you've read church history, you see right before the Reformation, what was the biggest gripes that the people had? You had priests, cardinals, bishops, archbishops, who knew nothing of the Bible, buying that office from the Pope. Because why? The priesthood, the Church of Rome, came a lot of benefits. So you give money to the Pope, he'll give you that title. And then you have your own little kingdom. All those peasants, hey, you want that peasant, you can have them. You want their money, you can take it. All under the cloak of God. Well, the priest had done this. But here the Lord is telling us, Zacharias is not one of them. He's of the course of Abijah. This is who he is. This is who to whom I'm going to break this silence with. He's legit. He's of a priestly bloodline. And this is important because he's in the temple. Not anyone could go into the temple. Remember, the high priest can go in once a year to the most holy place. But now you had high priests that were not of the line of Aaron going in once a year to the holy place. Zacharias is not one of them. He was a legit priest of the son of Aaron. We further learn that his wife is named Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron, the text tells us. Her name is Elizabeth. Turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. Something interesting here. You should see. 6:23. And the text says, and Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab. Elisheba, that's the Hebrew word for Elizabeth. Interesting here what the Lord is doing. It's like he's circling back to the mother of the Aaronic priesthood, in that the name of the mother of the very last prophet of the Old Testament is Elizabeth. There's a sense of closure here. Right? Zacharias, the silence is broken with Zacharias the priest, who's married to Elizabeth, who's named after the mother of the priests that were the father or the offspring of Aaron. Father of the priestly line. So the Lord is telling us, with no uncertain terms, who they are. So that we can look back in Scripture, pull these out, and make this connection. And this is important. Look to verse 6 now, which reads, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Here now, first we're told where they came from, who they're descended from, their lineage, right, their ancestry. Now we are told of their character and their manner of living. Both of them were righteous before God, meaning that they were declared righteous by God due to His grace towards them. Not because they were sinless and therefore became righteous. It wasn't because of their bloodline, their ancestry, their heritage. It wasn't even because they were keeping the law of God that they were righteous. You see, they didn't merit or earn God's righteousness. We can't do it today. They couldn't do it back then. You see, God declared them righteous out of His own good pleasure. We're not told the back end of that, but we know when we look at other portions of Scripture that God is the one who justifies. He is the one who declares righteous. Not because of anything in ourselves. As a result of them being declared righteous, therefore being converted, their heart renewed, they then walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, as the text reads. And here's the gospel truth. You and I cannot earn the favor of God. It is impossible. We cannot earn it by the way we live or what we do. You see, it is given by God towards whom He wills. A sinful man or woman, which by definition means one who hates God, does not desire to gain the true favor of God. They may put up appearances that they are doing that, but it's really out of self-interest. In the end, all the philanthropic work that people do, all the work of charity that people do to help others, it's out of self-interest. You see, until God converts your heart, until God gives you a new birth, your only desires yourself, your own good pleasure, your own will. You do not seek after what God commands and requires. The seeking of God does not come before conversion. We've read in the past from Romans, no one seeks after God. No one. The book of Romans tells us, quoting from the Old Testament, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. This is why when a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, Jesus said, wait, who is good? Why do you call me good? Who is good? You see, we do not seek God before conversion. This is why the scripture says we are drawn to God. Because God draws us to Himself. God is the one who converts. This is why Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Born again. Renewed of heart and mind. The text tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. Again, this does not mean they were sinless. They sinned, as all men sin. But they stepped up to walk in the path of God. They did not live sinless lives, they lived blameless lives, which means they were free from public scandal, free from open sin. No one can say to them, this husband, this wife are nothing but drama. Remember the priest of Eli? Priest Eli, his sons were scandalous. He had no authority in the eyes of Israel at the time when Samuel was under his care. His sons were scandalous. But not with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They themselves, because they didn't have children, they themselves were blameless. No one can say to Zacharias, oh, he's having an affair with another woman. No one can say about Elizabeth, oh, she's nothing but a gossip, going around gossiping. No, they lived honestly and inoffensively. This was a godly marriage, and one which we as married couples should strive to have. They are an example for us who are married. And for you who are single, still an example for you. To walk blameless in the sight of God. To not live in a scandalous sin. And we see scandalous sins all the time. Do we not? We hear about a famous preacher or Christian or something that did something wicked. And what the rest of the people in the media jump on the bandwagon. Oh, look at this guy. But we are to walk blameless. Husbands, are you blameless? Are you blameless? Are you free of scandalous sin? Well, you should be. This is your calling as Christians, to live blameless. Wives, are you blameless? Are you free of scandalous sin? It's your calling as Christians. So we have to pursue this. To confess our sins when we sin, but we are to live blameless. Look at verse 7. As I said, they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. So we learn of their state in regards to parenthood now. They have no children. They could not have children. She was barren. She was unable to conceive. They were now old, past the age where Elizabeth can give birth, can even conceive. At this point, Luke anticipates that his Jewish audience and any and all that have read the Bible, because at that point the Bible consisted of the Old Testament only, will make a connection with Elizabeth and other women in the Old Testament. That he is presenting a situation here that we should be familiar with. This phrase of old age and past the time to bear children is a theme repeated in the Old Testament to set the stage for a great work of God among men. We've read this regarding Abraham and Sarah. They were old. He was like 100 years old. She was 90 years old. And God says, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a child. Sarah laughs. Abraham's like, whoa, wait a minute. How about just, you know, someone else? And then Sarah can't believe it and tells Sarah, hey, why don't you, Abraham, take my servant and let her bring forth a child, and they do that, and polygamy and sin and strife happens, and it's nothing but a mess. Abraham says, you know what, Ishmael, let him be the one. God says, no, I said you and Sarah. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Then we're going to read about Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah, same thing, barren. God promised Rebekah she is going to have a child. And then even closer to Zechariah's and Elizabeth's situation is that of Manoah and his wife. How many of you guys remember Manoah and his wife? His wife is nameless. They were well stricken in age. And an angel visits them with signs and tells Manoah and his wife, you're going to have a child. And from this moment forward, your child is to take the Nazarite vow. Not to touch grape, anything that's made of grape. No grape juice, because there was no grape juice back then, but no wine. Don't eat grapes. Who was that? Samson. Samson. And then, who comes next? Elkanah and his famous and godly wife, Hannah. Hannah goes to the temple. Lord, give me a child. And the Lord said, and Hannah said, and I promise I will dedicate him to you. And the Lord visits her and she conceives and gives birth to Samuel. And yet here we are once again with another pair. Stricken in age, barren, and the Lord is now about to speak something amazing to them. And we will get to that next week. Cliffhanger. But notice this. We, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, may pray years and years for a petition from the Lord, in accordance to His will. It may be well within His will. Lord, I pray that You bring salvation to my brother, to my sister, to my parents, to my child. And years go by and it seems like it's becoming a hopeless prayer. And at times He may not answer your petition. That is His sovereign purpose. But other times He will answer your prayer in such a way, and in this unexpected way, that all you can do is give glory to God and take zero credit to yourself. Brethren, we must never give up praying and petitioning our Lord. He may yet answer. What's going on in your life right now? Are you butting heads with your employer? With your spouse, with your child, with government, with one another, friends, neighbor, the neighbor that, you know, he doesn't know where the fence line is and crosses over. And you're praying, Lord, grant me grace to deal with this situation. And when you pray that, the next day is something more provocative, right? Don't stop praying. He may just yet answer. And maybe that's for your own good too, for your sanctification, to purify you more in Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, going back to First Chronicles, right? His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Again, here we see again for our own sakes that Zacharias was dutiful. He performed his duty. He was performing his obligations to God. He did not waver. Lord, grant me this prayer. let us have a child. Years went by. He's still performing his duty. He's still faithful to his course as laid out by Lot. His course that he fell under with Abijah. But it is interesting that his duty at this pivotal moment of redemptive history was offering incense. Now, why do I say that? Do you guys know what incense is? Right? It's sometimes you burn in your house because it kind of smells. But what is incense according to the Word of God? Look at Revelation 8:4. I'll just read it for you. But Revelation 8:4 says this, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Incense is symbolic of the prayers of God's people. And here's Zacharias, who had been praying year after year after year until time was up with Elizabeth for a child. He's attending to incense, which represent the prayers of the saints going up. Though his prayers for a child or many children went unanswered, yet he was not angry with the Lord. He did not end up despising God. When he saw his siblings and his wife's siblings having children while they went barren, he did not despise God and neglect his duty towards him. He sought to be faithful to God no matter the circumstances, nor the providences that befell him. And this, brothers and sisters, is what it means to be blameless. To be diligent in your service to God, performing your duties to him despite of your prayers being answered or not. You may be going through a tough situation this very moment in your life. You've been praying so much so that you have really now come to that point where you now know what it means to take heaven by storm. Because you've been doing it. You've been going in there, infiltrating heaven by holy violence, engaging in prayer and fasting. You've been knocking on the king's gates for him to listen, to grant you petitions. You've been praying maybe even up to 5 times, 7 times, 10 times a day. Lord, hear my prayer. And then you say, Lord, you say to your fellow brothers and sisters, I don't think the Lord's hearing me. I mean, I'm trying to be faithful to God in this or that situation. Why wouldn't he want to answer me? Because it seems like he's not there. He doesn't hear me. You enter his halls, his throne room, and it's as if his throne is empty. It's as if your voice just echoes in the halls of the king with silent response. No answer. Then you ask with the psalmist, "Where is my God? Why do you not hear me? What have I done that you're silent towards me?" And then when you come to a psalm like Psalm 22, verse 2, which reads, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent." And then you can empathize with that verse now. Or Psalm 28:1, which reads, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." You read these psalms, you're like, David, I feel you now. I'm right there with you. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Here's Zacharias, having prayed and prayed, silence. Barren. His wife is barren. He has no children. To this point in his life, he does not know what it's like to have been a father, to have walked his son down the street, to tell him to look out for the horses and the chariots before crossing the street, to teach him how to become a man. Now in his old age, he has not become bitter nor disgruntled because he never had the blessing to become a father. He was blameless before the Lord. This is a godly example for us. If you're a parent who have never been able to bear children, here's hope. And God may prevent you from ever having children. Not for any sin, necessarily. His own providence. The Lord wants you to do something else for His kingdom. Zacharias and Elizabeth. It may be a hard providence. But what is our response to be? To give up on God? Worse, to go off and seek another God that might answer your prayers? Or should it be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking in the commandments and ordinances of God, being blameless in our duty towards Him? Yes, God may be silent for a season, yet at His timing, not yours, His timing, He may decide to break the silence and answer your prayers by granting you your petition. But it may not be as you desired, as it was with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're old in age now, and the Lord is about to answer their prayers. We're always to be about our Father's business and never forget our Lord, nor our joyful duty towards Him, even if we think He's not answering our prayers. Strive on. Continue on. Come to verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Time of incense. They were praying the time of incense. First observe this. It was on the Sabbath day. The seventh day. The Lord's day. Because that's when the multitude was gathered at the temple. On the seventh day, the Sabbath. Their Jewish Sabbath. In accordance to the fourth commandment. And they're worshiping by offering sacrifices and joining in silent yet public prayers. Again, you will see throughout the New Testament, God performing many great and redemptive acts on the Sabbath. Be it on the seventh day prior to Christ's resurrection, or on the first day, which became the new Sabbath after His ascension. And we see this first with the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was on the Sabbath. Then we see the Lord works redemptive acts on the Sabbath because the Sabbath is a holy day wherein we are to recall that salvation is of the Lord. That redemption is from God. And we see the people here were in prayer and in worship. They were attentive. It is one thing to gather together and worship as God commands everywhere. That all His people must gather in public worship. And again, to come together to worship. But then to come together and worship and not be attentive. To be distracted or inattentive to in worship will not get anything for you. You will have no benefit. If you're not praying along with the minister, then be sure that God is not listening to your prayers. If your heart and mind are wandering, be assured then you will not be fed or built up in Christ. God calls you to be attentive to His worship. As these people were here in verse 10. We are to be attentive to the prayers, to the praises, the reading, and the preaching of His word. You see, the weakest prayer offered with attentiveness to the Lord will do more than being present, but not attentive, to a well-structured prayer. that you didn't bother to participate in because your mind wandered somewhere else. Congregation, be aware then during times of prayer, do not allow your mind to stray to daydream. The corporate offering up of prayers is as the incense being offered in the temple. These prayers are of importance and matter to God. If not, we will not be called to have corporate prayer. But we are. Therefore, seeing they are of great importance to the Lord, I ask you, congregation, be attentive to the prayers and give that hearty amen in concurrence at its conclusion. For then the Lord will turn his ears towards us and hear us in ways we cannot yet imagine. See, they were attentive during the time of incense with their prayers. Look down at verses 11 and 13. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fell, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. I'll stop right there. Zacharias is in the holy place, just outside the most holy place, where only the high priest can go. Excuse me. Offering up the incense and attending to the altar of incense in the Lord, to the Lord. And the messenger of God appears, which is full of biblical symbolism, that the angel will appear next to this altar of incense. For you see, angels are like ministers of fire. Incense is offered by fire. They are also ministering spirits that carry the prayers of the saints up to God. Revelation 8:3 reads, quote, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Symbolism is inescapable. Angel appears before Zacharias, the time of the offering of incense at the altar. The Lord God has sent his angel to break his 400-year-plus silence and was about to speak to mankind once again. He came to break his silence to a godly and blameless man named Zacharias. God's last words to mankind in the Old Testament was, quote, lest I come and strike you with a curse. He now breaks his silence with these most comforting words of great hope. Fear not. Your prayer is heard. God was about to move upon the earth in such a great way as had not been seen for thousands of years. Here, brethren, is the patience of God. Forget hundreds of years. I'm talking about thousands of years. For what was about to come. Now, notice Zechariah's reaction. He was scared, and possibly scared to death at seeing the angel. The same kind of reaction many had in the past and were to have in the future as recorded by God's word. Think of the Apostle John. The appearance of an angel, while their description of how they appear when coming to mankind is not given, yet there are striking features about them that causes great fear and trouble to fall upon a person. Angels are by nature truly good and holy, uncorrupted by sin. We're not. We're not by nature good and holy. We're corrupted by sin. They are forever in the very presence of God. Imagine if the appearance of an angel causes these reactions, how much more when we will stand in the presence of holy God. And this is a reminder, congregation, that no matter how highly you think of yourselves, no matter how much respect and honor you receive from other men in this world, you are nothing. Dust and ashes. Nothing in comparison to the grandeur and holiness of God. The appearances of angels testifies to this very fact. When we read of these accounts in the Word, we should not just read past them without giving them much thought. We should pause and meditate upon his reactions. How will you react if an angel of God appears suddenly to you? Of course you would. Man, it's me. No, you wouldn't be that way. You will be struck with fear. We should see, when we read these accounts, our own sinfulness and our own sin. Our need of Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. And if these instances do not strike you, do not cause you to meditate upon your own sin, you're not paying close enough attention to them. We must believe in the miraculous, for that is how God operates in this world as well. We are to be spiritually minded and think on these spiritual themes, because they are to drive us to Jesus Christ in our need for him. Recognizing the ultimate miraculous work, that of our own salvation. For you to have a new heart, for you to have a new mind, is truly a miracle of God. For only he can save us. Not me, not yourself. Only Christ can save you from the wrath and curse of God that we deserve for our sins. Therefore, the only time we are not to fear is when we come to God in Christ. Because what does he say? We can now come boldly to the throne of grace in Christ. Because you see, Christ hears our prayers, and he does save if we cry out to him. The angel told Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Oh, what great words of immeasurable joy that is to hear. The prayer to have a child was heard, and this prayer was about to be answered. Brothers and sisters, when you see your prayers being answered, what is your response? Do not let it be haughty, as if God is answering your prayer because he better, or because you deserve it, or because of how much of a so-called good person you are. No, our response to answer prayer should be of great gratitude, of worship, and of humility. We should bow down to Christ, that he was delighted to hear our prayers and to mediate to his Father on our behalf to answer them. Next week, brothers and sisters, Lord willing, we'll continue to look at this section of Zacharias and the angel. But for now, as I conclude, keep in mind what you have learned of God and what duty God requires of you from this passage. He is a God of mercy and patience. He may be silent for a long time even, but his word never returns empty. And he will accomplish all that he has spoken. And regardless, we are duty bound to walk in all of his commandments and ordinances. Even if it goes against our personal liberties and so-called American freedoms, we are to obey all of his commands and walk blameless, without scandal before him. Because you see, our true freedom is in Jesus Christ. Not in the U.S. Constitution or appealing to the Supreme Court. It's Christ. In the commandments and ordinances of God, we have what is good and pleasant and holy. And the true bounds of freedom are found in His Word, in His law, in His commandments. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. They kept it. And they are used of God for redemptive purposes. Their godly lives are to be a godly example for us even today. So let us pursue Christ. Let us pursue Christ day in and day out. Continue in your prayers. He may answer them in a way you may not expect. Or He may choose to be silent for a season. And even then, walk faithfully in the Lord. Do not waver. Do not go to the left or the right. But press on. Go forward in Christ. It may be that whatever trial is causing you to pray to the Lord is there for your good, for your spiritual maturity, edification, to purify you even more. So on that great day, when you stand before the Lord, He will say, this marriage feast has been prepared for you. You're my guest at my wedding. Let us stand as we close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before Thee in Christ to give Thee thanks for Thy mercies, Thy grace. Give Thee thanks, Lord, for Your word, and we ask that all who have heard will be built up in Christ, their faith strengthened, to pursue You and to walk blameless before Thee. This we ask in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.